passage of Scripture this morning is again from the book of John, and today John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. John 1, verses 16 through 18. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I want us to consider today the topic of receiving God's fullness, and in doing that, receiving his grace, Christ's grace, and grace for grace. And we could ask the question, how do we receive grace? And as I was thinking of this week, as I was working on the sermon this week, I was taken back to, I don't remember if I was 8 years old. I think I was only 8 years old. Maybe I was as high as 10. But I got my best gift I had received as a child for Christmas. I don't remember if I hinted about this or what. But I got an iguana for Christmas. And an 8-year-old boy or a 10-year-old boy getting an iguana, it was amazing. And my smile, I don't think it's ever been brighter, maybe in my whole life, than that day. And so excited receiving that gift. Now, an iguana would not be the same type of gift for me today. I've matured a bit about that, and I really, nobody think of going and getting your pastor an iguana. I can get one myself now if I really wanted one. But I saw and I see, you know, when you look even at these songs, the same kind of wonder is expressed about receiving grace. Think of the songs that we already sang. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Amazing grace. The last song that we'll sing after the sermon, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. People were receiving grace in those days like we sometimes receive gifts, or like we sometimes watch a football team and our team wins, or, well, you know, we get all excited about it. And sometimes we receive the grace of God, especially when we've been Christians for a while, like it's old hat, like it's not something special, like, you know, like an iguana would be for me today rather than it was for me like as an 8-year-old. And yet I don't think that is quite right. And why is it that our reception of grace is not something that is more important to us? Grace for grace, he says, which means there are multitudes of grace or multiple graces coming. And I think part of it is because we live in a materialistic society and we have so many things. And grace being a spiritual thing is harder for us to appreciate. It's harder for us to see. And so today I want to start. My first point is, understand the magnitude and the marvelous nature of God's and Christ's grace towards us. It says in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received. We don't receive just a little bit of Christ or some, you know, like his half change. We receive his fullness. And what is the fullness of Christ? Well, just look a couple verses ahead. John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the fullness of the Word. And, And a few weeks ago, I preached about the Word. Who's the Word? The Word is, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word is God. The Word is God who created all this universe, and He's became flesh, and we receive not just a little bit of what He has to give, but we receive His fullness. The Greek word is pleroma, which means that which has been filled, as a ship, in as much as it is filled or manned with sailors, rowers, soldiers. In the New Testament, the body of believers as that which is filled with the presence, power, agency, riches of God and Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, when you get halfway through that chapter, Paul prays that they would be strengthened in might by the Spirit and then filled with the love of Christ, that they might be ultimately filled with all the fullness of God. What a prayer. Can you imagine our little group being filled with all the fullness of God? Clearly, when we're talking about the fullness of Christ, it's clearly not speaking of something that is empty. When we have Christ, there is no spiritual blessing that is not available to us. It says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." This fullness, when you think of it, is of the Word made flesh. And this fullness, according to John 1:14, is the fullness of the only begotten of the Father. As the only begotten of the Father, He is a totally unique person. He's the only one. And so this fullness is not only a large quantity, but it's a fullness that is a high and extreme quality. The grace we receive from Christ is also from the Father in heaven, and it's found in God's Word. It's something that God's Spirit gives us, but it's not found in other places. As it says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This means you can't get what we get from God from Walmart or from Amazon or even from eBay or anywhere else other than from God Himself and from the means God has given us, meaning through Scripture, through going to church, through God Himself and our relationship with Christ. This is the only place you can get that grace upon grace, that power from the Spirit. You cannot buy it. You cannot find it anywhere other than from God. It's interesting. You may say, well, I knew that, Pastor. I knew you can't buy that, things like that. But there, even in Scripture, there's an example. Acts 8:18 through 24, it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that on anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" I bet you there's some preachers around today that Simon would say, "Hey, how much money do you have?" Now, that's not true, but this is a gift that cannot be purchased. It is a valuable gift, though. There's a certain kind of fullness that is spoken of here. We can have fullness from eating our natural food. You can get full from eating too much. And we have prayers, Matthew 6:11, for that. "Give us this day our daily bread," which I think includes natural food. But this fullness is something else. As it says also in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is something else. This spiritual grace is something different. Note, this fullness is a fullness which is an abundance. It's a great fullness. It is a wonderful fullness. Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, when he says the thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy, how does the thief do that? How does he steal from us? How does he destroy us? How does he kill us? Well, if there is a spiritual fullness and Christ has come to give us that spiritual fullness, which is ultimately involves the salvation of our soul, what shall that profit a man, Jesus says, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? One of the tricks of the devil is to take our minds off that spiritual fullness. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy, and get us thinking about other things. Get us thinking other things are more important. The iguana, you know, of our lives. Whatever it is that we focus on that keeps us from maturely walking with God and with Christ. As it says in Romans, Paul says this. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 14:17, when he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do we have those things, the righteousness that is coming from God, the peace from God, the joy in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is with us and we're feeling his power? These are the things that we are supposed to seek. This is what is talked about when Christ is talking about fullness. Because this fullness is all about spiritual, invisible things. Many people do not see it. Even Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the law, who was, we'd call him a preacher-politician combination lawyer today, a senator he would be if he were in our culture and having the same position, but a spiritual, godly senator, but he didn't get it. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Yeah, he saw his own little kingdom that he was building, but he wasn't seeing the spiritual kingdom of God. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love them. He's talking about things that that people don't typically see. Not only do they not see the fullness that Christ offers, but they also do not really desire or relish it. And that's usually the case. If you can't see something, you usually don't desire it or relish it. Even our material things are like that. You know, a hot dog is not very tempting when I talk about a hot dog right now and there's not a hot dog anywhere around. But if I had a nice hot dog right here and it was a good hot dog, I'm not talking about cheap, but and it had all your favorite ingredients that you like on a hot dog, I could bring it around to you, and it's more exciting to you because you see it. In spiritual things, we don't see them. And because we don't see them, we don't desire them like that, and yet we're to walk by faith and not by sight. And when Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the implication is that when you're born again, you do have some kind of spiritual eyesight. You do see these things. It says in that same context in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolish. They're not known. They're spiritually discerned. But that's the natural man. That's the person who right now is not here in church. That person is out on the beach. That person is looking for something else. If you're here, hopefully you're here because you're looking for something spiritual. And it's sad that we're such a small group that looks for that, but that's why we're here. That we're looking for that spiritual. In fact, we're not the kind of church, you know, some churches are so desperate because they have to do all sorts of other things to get people in because the people aren't interested in spiritual things. That's what church is about, isn't it? The spiritual things, Christ and God and salvation. That's what it's about. So why all these other things? Because the spiritual doesn't have the pull that we think it should have. This leads to our second point. Understand these great graces are meted out or measured to us gradually as we need them or as we can handle them or as we can properly appreciate them. Notice what he says. He says, grace and grace for grace. There's a little grace given. There's grace for salvation given. And then there's grace on top of that grace. Maybe more understanding, more spiritual growth, more victory over sin. These are things that we get into gradually. Grace for grace. It can be literally translated grace on top of grace, or one grace to prepare you for another higher grace. One of the first graces, I think, for everyone is revelation. God helps us to see. I once was lost, now I'm found, but now, I once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. As I read before, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of man, of God. The Spirit reveals these to us. If we're Christians, the Spirit has revealed certain things to us. He's made these things known. Things that eye has not seen, neither ear has heard, we have a sense for them. We have an understanding of them. And when you look at these passages, 1 Corinthians 3, John chapter 3, or 1 Corinthians 2, John chapter 3, about being born again, I'll mention here John chapter 6, understanding Christ's blessing and God's kingdom starts, his grace starts when his Spirit reveals things to us. This is a beginning point. Consider what happens in John 6 after Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed 5,000, it says 5,000 men because they counted the men in those days, and women and children weren't counted, but there were probably women and children there. And after he fed the 5,000, he went and across the sea, and they couldn't find him, and they were looking for him. It says they wanted to take him by force and make him king. They were, you could say, were seeking Jesus. But when they found him, it seems they were not just seeking for Jesus, or not really even seeking him, but they were seeking more of that delicious bread and fish that he fed them, because when they found him, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Notice he says, the Son of Man, he says the Son of Man, Jesus is talking about himself, will give you this food that doesn't perish, this food that endures to eternal life. He's saying, don't labor for this physical food. That's the first thing he says to them. But their minds were stuck. That bread was really good. That fish was really good. We need it. We want it. We got to have it. And so Jesus is preaching to them. And he says by verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And if you read through the whole chapter, he says things like that repeatedly, that he's the bread of life. They need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, is he talking about spiritually that they would eat his flesh and drink his blood? Yes, he wasn't telling them, oh, you all need to become cannibals and eat my flesh rather than desire this bread. He was talking spiritually. And he even tells them that. By the time it gets to verse 63, which it's a long chapter, that's why I'm not reading it all, he says to them, when they're still not understanding, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Here he's getting really plain with them. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood and being the bread of life. And they're not getting it. How can this man, they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? We need food. We want the bread. We want the bread. And he finally says, it's the Spirit who gives life. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The flesh profits nothing. And their flesh was profiting them nothing. And what does it say later? Verse 66, three verses later, they weren't getting it. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He didn't feed us. He didn't give us the fish. Leave him. Jesus had over 5,000 people all gathered because he did that miracle. And after he preached to them, he had 12 left. And in that same chapter, he says, and one of you is a devil. He knew Judas was one of the 12. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They could not understand what Christ was talking about. They were blind to spiritual bread. However, Jesus' true disciples got it. It says, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got it at that point. To whom shall we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. And if a church is faithful to the scripture, that's what we have. We have the words of eternal life. We don't have maybe all the other things, but that's what we have. That's what Jesus had. He had the words of eternal life. Properly appreciating these blessings, this fullness of God that Jesus was talking about, that we see, we received his fullness, grace for grace. They started to receive it because they knew this. Advancing in understanding is usually also connected to Christ's cross. And even though Peter had raised to one point, he still hadn't got to the next point of understanding who and what Jesus did. And we see this. John chapter 3 speaks to the need of being born again. And Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And notice in that chapter, some people miss this. Verse 14, it says, and Moses lifted up the serpent. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right after Jesus talks about you must be born again to Nicodemus, he talks about as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, how is the serpent lifted in the wilderness? In Numbers chapter 21, the people were complaining against God. We're tired of this. You know, the bread, the water, the situation. They were in the desert, not having delicious food and complaining against God. And God sent fiery serpents among them. And when he sent those fiery serpents among them, some of them, they started dying because these were poisonous. And they started praying, which often happens. We pray a lot more when we're in trouble. They started praying and praying and praying, and God answered their prayer, and he told Moses, take a serpent, bronze a serpent, and put it on a pole, and when the people look at it, they will be saved from the bites of the serpents, or they'd be saved from the serpents. And so what's a bronze serpent on the pole look like? I think it looks like a cross, especially if you get that serpent all straightened out. We're not sure exactly how he had it, but if he got it all straightened out and it was bronzed and it was up on that pole, it would look like the cross. And Jesus says, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That means people need to realize they're sinners, and then they need to look to Christ. Just like the people in the wilderness, they knew they had sinned against God. They prayed for forgiveness. That's why they were being bitten. God brought that trial in their lives to make them look to him. In 1 Corinthians 2, which speaks of those things, as I've already read several times, those things that eye has not seen or ear heard. This follows after 1 Corinthians 2:2, which says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And also from chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I bring you back to those two verses just because they give you a taste of the context. But if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says, you know, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and look at all of it that's before that, you'll see back even into chapter 1, Paul's talking about the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross of Christ. And what people didn't understand was the cross. It was foolishness to those who didn't believe. But to us who believe, it's the power of God that brings salvation. That was what they didn't understand and what Christians do understand. The cross was the aspect of Jesus' teaching, though, that it took even his apostles a longer time to get. When you think about Peter, Peter was blessed, as I've already said, in his understanding. You know, Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he had that level of understanding. He knew Jesus was the Christ. He knew he was the Son of God. He had that from the Father. The Father had revealed it to him. But a few verses later, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he was talking about the cross. And then it says in verse 22 of that same chapter, Matthew 16, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. What did Jesus say to Peter then? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Why didn't Peter want Jesus to go to the cross? Well, he was trying to protect him. He didn't want his Lord to go through that horrible, shameful death. Those seem, well, the good things Peter was desiring. But Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And why does he say that? Because Jesus knew why he was going to the cross, that he would die there for our sins, that our salvation would be purchased on the cross, and that the cross ultimately was the plan of God for our good. And Peter wasn't understanding that. The cross of Christ, and also our own crosses, those God brings, are God's hiding places for many spiritual blessings. John the Baptist, mentioned in Luke 3:16 says this. He's talking about Christ, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist baptizes with water. So do I. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, meaning he's the only one from whom you receive the Holy Spirit. And then he also baptizes with fire. What does it mean to baptize with fire? I don't think it means necessarily literal fire, though it could be. But what it means, I believe it's referring to fiery trials. The trials that we go through in this life. Whether it be persecution from non-believers, or even those trials that by providence come into our lives for one reason or another. We see some of this in 1 Peter 6 and 7. Peter is writing and he says, in this you greatly rejoice. He's writing to some people who had not seen Jesus as he had. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going through these trials. You are said to be, Peter said, tested by fire. And the word tested by fire means refined by the fire. Just as Job, you know, Satan had a purpose for Job's trials, and that was that Job would curse God and die. But God also had a purpose in those very same trials, and Job knew it. He says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I will be refined. I will go through these trials and be improved by them. I will become more Christ-like because of the trials I go through. I will actually benefit from my trials. There's a famous saying, every cloud has a silver lining. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. But for the believer, it's even more than that, because they come with the blessing of God. And so our trials, you could say, it's like saying, every cloud not only has a silver lining, but it also has a golden filling. The things that God allows in our life, if we're truly His, what are the purpose of them? The purpose is that they would make us more like Jesus. And that's the ultimate good. This is why we read in the Bible of people rejoicing in trials. Like James says, James 1, 2 through 5 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, it's not the trials themselves that make you happy. That would be insanity. But he says, call it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, and here's that word again, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have her perfect work, and that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The person who needs wisdom is the person who is going through trials. And what is wisdom while you're going through trials? Wisdom is the ability to see those trials from God's point of view, to understand God is using those. He's testing you. He's trying to make you more patient. He's building your character, as it says in Romans 5, 3 and 4. And not only that, but we glory. Paul is saying, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. When we have character and we can see God is changing our lives, we're changing on the inside, we have hope. You feel more confident about heaven, don't you, than you do if you have no character and your life doesn't match at all what Christ is. And God uses those trials, grace for grace, to help us to grow, to help us to be stronger. Understand these graces, main point number 3, are sent to us through our glorious mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Christ is our mediator. He's the one true mediator. Last week I spoke on this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. However, 1 John 1:17 refers to Moses as a sort of mediator. You almost could say it's like a contradiction, but it's not. It says, for the law was given through Moses. He did mediate the law to the people. The only thing was, the law ultimately, just by itself, doesn't do us any good. We see the people desired such a mediator. When they were given the law, Exodus 20:18-20, it says, now the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpets, or the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Moses was there with them as they heard the law, and as they heard the law, they were trembling. It was terrible. How can we stand before such a God? Moses, as a temporary mediator, was a type of Christ, who is the only true mediator, as it says in Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Moses is speaking to the people. And Deuteronomy, if you know it, it was his last sermon to his people. And he's about to let them go in the promised land while he does not. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, which in the New King James, it's a capital P because it's referring to Christ, like me from your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. According to all you desired of the Lord, your God in Horeb, the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That is Christ. He is that prophet. He is like Moses in the sense that he was a man. And the word was made flesh. The law was our schoolmaster, as it says in Galatians 3:24-25. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law was meant for that purpose, especially when you talk about the law of the sacrifices and the law of the tabernacle, which was temporary. It was to point to Christ. These aspects of the law that were types and shadows and previews of what to come, as it says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But it says also in that same chapter, verses 10-14, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, meaning in that day they were still offering sacrifices. And he says, which never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What offering did Jesus offer up as our high priest? He offered himself. That's why John the Baptist says in the same first chapter of John, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That's part of the fullness we see in Christ. He takes away all sin by offering himself as a sacrifice. And even that took up a buildup of thousands of years, as God revealed generally why he was having the people offer up the sacrifices, why he had these offices of priests. It was all to point to Christ as giving us the fullness. Jesus is the mediator who knows and sees all, even when we do not. I've taken up a lot of time this morning, but the last part of this chapter 1 says, and Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. That's a good thing if Jesus says that about you. I hope he says the same about me and about all of you too. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Andrew was a doubter before he saw Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet he wasn't a deceitful doubter. He was a doubter because he read the scripture in a certain way. And yet when Jesus told him where he had been the day before, how do you know me? I saw you under the fig tree. He believed immediately. And Jesus says, do you believe just because of that? He says, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And when he says that, he's referring back to the Old Testament. And I won't read the whole passage, but it's from Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 17. Actually, I did read it earlier in the service. It's about Jacob. And Jacob has, in that passage, has just ran away from his family. He's run away from his family because he stole the blessing. Esau was the eldest son, and Isaac, their father, was going to bless Esau and ask Esau to go get him some game. And Rebekah, she got with Jacob, and she says, I'll cook you some game before Esau even gets there. And Jacob stole the blessing. And because he stole the blessing, Esau was ready to kill him. And so Isaac told him to get out of there. And it was a get out of here for your own good. And so Jacob left his home, and he was in the middle of the desert. There was nobody else around. In the middle of the wilderness, and it says he used a rock for a stone, for a pillow, a stone for a pillow. And he laid on that rock, and he dreamed a dream. He'd say, well, of course he was on a stone. That's why. No. Because God was communicating to him. And in that dream, there was a ladder set up that reached all the way up to heaven. And God the Father was at the top of that ladder. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on that ladder. And Jesus, interpreting that, says to Nathanael, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is that ladder in Jacob's dream. And he's the one upon whom those angels are going up and down. Why do they go up? They go up when we pray. Why do they come down? They're giving us what it says in John 1:16, that grace upon grace, that blessing upon blessing. And if you read Genesis 28 and about Jacob, it's all about Jacob being blessed. Did he think he was being blessed as he was chased out of his home and he was laying on a stone? He probably wasn't. But after he had the dream and woke up, oh, how awesome is this place. God is in this place. He couldn't see God because his focus was on all these trials. He couldn't see how God was blessing him. Even in that, the angels of God were bringing down blessings. The angels of God were answering their prayers, his prayers. Even in spite of his sin, they kept answering. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in John chapter 1 that talks about the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that fullness is more than any of us could have all at once. And yet you give it to us, grace upon grace, as we are ready for it, as we appreciate it more, as we need it in our lives. And Father, one day we will be in heaven and we will be sinless. And yet even now, Father, you send those graces to us. And Father, help us to appreciate them. Help us to seek them more. Help us to find them in the darkness. And help us to find them even in those places, those trials and difficulties where nobody else looks for any grace or blessing, that you have them there for us. Even in the cross of Christ, which was full of blessing. And even in our own crosses, there can be blessings there. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us to find them. Help us to take advantage and use what you give us. And help us to be thankful for all you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.